welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
You tried to trick us on that off tempo, didn't you, Dylan? It can't get us. We're too quick for that. All right. Great music. As we now finally turn to Acts chapter 18 to look more closely at verses 1 through 4, you know, my hope is that after having departed last Sunday, that through our lesson, the hourly laborer, that's the average working man or woman, has begun to recognize that he or she is not at a ministerial disadvantage to the rich. I reemphasize this because, you know, I believe it is not unusual for the typical Christian, the laborer, to dream about, you know, just how much more they could do for Jesus if they just didn't have to endure this loathsome waking each day to work. You know, that was stated by no apostle ever. Or perhaps, you know, if I could just have one of those soft, you know, cushy full-time ministry gigs like Pastor John, I may then be able to do something truly impactful for God and for Christ's kingdom. And I hope that you return next Sunday when I plan to take the rare opportunity to share just how greatly superior my life experience is when we discuss verses 5 and 6 after Silas and Timothy arrive to join Paul in Corinth. They bring with them financial support from the churches that they and Paul had established recently in Macedonia, that is northern Greece, so that Paul can then devote himself full time to the ministry of God's Word. That will be next Sunday when our topic will be that unique calling by God to a comparatively small number of people who earned their living through the ministry of the gospel. Meanwhile, the rest of you will just have to earn your living ministering the gospel. Your pay stub may have a secular name of a company at the top, but it is my desire to reassure everyone today that you who work secular careers are also called by God, and do not suffer a disadvantage. You too are called to the ministry of the gospel, and that is a bit of good news for you who work. Folks, this is the third week now we've been discussing the topic of the gospel being hard work, and today we turn to the typical person's occupation. And honestly, if I were not called by God, if I was not encouraged by my family, if I was not affirmed by my sending church, that is an ordaining process, I would absolutely never do this. I would do something fun. You know, like working on airplanes, or maybe, you know, making tents for a living, doing something productive with my hands. And because in Acts chapter 18, for the first time in this book, we are told that the Apostle Paul possessed a marketable trade. He was a skilled tent maker. Some linguists tell us the Greek term possibly also included working with leather. Perhaps he made things like belts or harnesses for horses, tack and bridles. And such a trade would have been in high demand in that day, perhaps as common then as a painter or an appliance repairman today. We'll also be introduced to a couple named Aquila and Priscilla today, who were also tent makers, and they had arrived in Corinth prior to Paul, and it appears that they had set up a shop because Paul joined them and even lived with them. Verse 3 tells us, because they were of the same trade. Don't miss that. He didn't stay with them because they were already Christians. Instead, our passage, verse 2, assures that they were Jews. Forced to leave Rome in 49 AD due to an edict by the then Emperor Claudius, expelling all Jews out of Rome, 49 AD, about 2 years previous to the date now, in Paul's time. We learned previously in Acts chapter 16, in verse 20, during Paul's stop in Philippi, that Jews were not well liked in the Roman Empire. They were therefore not permitted to proselytize Roman citizens. In fact, in Philippi, Acts 16 reassures that city was a Roman colony, and it was a place where hatred of the Jews is probably the reason that on the Sabbath day, Jews like Lydia were forced to assemble for prayer at a location outside of the city, down by a river. Studied that just a few months ago. The year Paul arrives in Corinth is likely 51 AD, after Aquila and Priscilla had already established a tent-making shop. Paul stayed with them again because they were of the same trade. Again, Scripture reassures it's not because Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians. If they had been, our passage would have likely identified them as disciples, as the book of Acts does elsewhere in other cities, such as when Paul visits Damascus. So when Paul arrived in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla were not yet disciples. I'll explain why this should be viewed as important in just a moment. In addition, in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he describes the household of Stephanas as the first fruits of the gospel in this region of Achaia. That's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. And Paul identifies himself as being Corinth's spiritual father, suggesting Paul was the first to proclaim the gospel in this city. Aquila and Priscilla they had not initiated the gospel yet in Corinth. The text informs us that they were Jews. This supplies the reason that Paul stays with them as because they were of the same trade. So the reason I bring that up is because if your study Bible asserts that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians before Paul arrived, you're welcome to ignore that if you like. Why would it matter? It's because the scriptural evidence is much weightier that they became converts to Christ while Paul worked with them. They were co-laborers in building tents before they became co-laborers in the gospel. And being Jews, the couple had likely introduced Paul to their local synagogue, where verse 4 says that Paul began reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Aquila and Priscilla had not yet initiated any gospel work in this local synagogue that they had attended because they weren't Christians yet. Paul introduced Christ to Corinth. But somewhere along the way, as Paul was working alongside Aquila and Priscilla, the Lord converts them. Now you see why this is important. Because Paul employed his trade to reach his co-workers and the customers they served. For back in Macedonia, this was in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, we read, Paul writes to them saying, you know, through our labor and hardship, we worked night and day, so not as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So while I was working, we proclaimed the gospel to you. And it appears Paul's trade consistently functioned as a conduit or a channel for the gospel. Now, we aren't exactly sure how often the Apostle Paul worked on building tents, but we do know that his preference was being uniquely called by God as an apostle and evangelist. His preference was to minister the word full time. And those set apart by our Lord's divine calling most commonly seek to fulfill that calling full time. We can have full confidence this was Paul's mindset because we know under numerous circumstances that he welcomed, he even applauded financial support from churches he had previously established. And we're instructed by Scripture. This is now the instruction of both Paul, the apostle, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're instructed to do the same. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, you can read it there. It says, the Lord Jesus, this is in his instruction, states that those who proclaim the gospel shall make their living from the gospel. And when Paul later refused support from this city he's in right now, Corinth, it is to that church's embarrassment. Paul will eventually tell Corinth, all the other churches gave, but I'm not accepting money from you because you're carnal, you're fleshly. And he had concluded they would begin boasting as if Paul, if they were his bosses. But it's crucial that we recognize Paul gladly received money from all other churches, just not Corinth. And he also never asked for financial gifts from unbelievers as he proclaimed the gospel to them. Because he also didn't want unbelievers to question whether he was doing all this for their money. Consequently, missionaries and preachers who are called by God to preach the gospel, they need our support. Missionaries that go overseas, missionaries that are local, those who are called by God need our support, just like Paul needed support. In a fascinating text, it's found in the third epistle written by John, a short one, one of those short ones towards the end of your Bible. John therein states, quote, act faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. The Greek word there, accomplish, means to work in support of others. And John announces, act faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. That meaning Christian missionaries aren't to request gifts from unbelievers. Therefore, John says, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. It's our privilege to support those called by God to proclaim the gospel full time. Again, we'll discuss that unique calling next week, but it is essential here in the first four verses of Acts chapter 18 to extinguish any unscriptural mindset. You'll hear it proposed, insisting that these first four verses of chapter 18 states that pastors and missionaries ought to always be tent makers. Folks, that assertion comes from people who don't want to be generous and support the proclamation of the gospel. They also have poor theology, and they also don't read their Bibles, because tent making here is clearly not Paul's preference. He quits in verse 5 as soon as support arrives. He turns to full-time ministry of the word. As a missionary, the Apostle Paul did make tents in situations when he was awaiting financial support. And in new locations where a local church was not yet established, nor were there Christians mature enough to accept the tremendous privilege of supporting missionaries who proclaim the gospel. I will state, however, and this is in a rare defense of the church in Corinth, you know, at least they didn't have the full and complete canon of Scripture in their possession yet when Paul rebuked them. But today, with the completed canon of Scripture, Corinth didn't even have 2 John. They didn't even have the first epistle that Paul wrote to them in their possession yet. But today, having the completed canon of Scripture, there exists no excuse among modern churches to not financially support missionaries and pastors. There exists no scriptural objection to it. But there's also a divine reason, another reason Paul worked secularly as needed. And when he did, our scripture reading from Colossians 3 and verse 23 revealed, he did not resent working. He did so heartily as for the Lord. And in what is clearly an argument from the greater level of suffering to the lesser, we can know from that scripture reading, that if a slave was not to resent his working arrangement with his master, surely non-slaves like us are not to work resentfully, but rather heartily with our hands. Paul says, "For it is the Lord Christ you serve, and not man." It's not man. Friends, I have to conclude that Aquila and Priscilla were highly impressed by Paul's work ethic. He was a skilled craftsman. He labored diligently. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." That term labor there in Ephesians 4:28, it's a Greek term that signifies toil. It's not just being employed or on the payroll. Toil, wearisome labor, unto fatigue extreme, means work hard. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. And Paul says that each shall labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. That's the purpose of the employment. It is to share with those who have need. So we left last week, I probably perked up some ears. It doesn't say to go out and try to find a Lamborghini. You work to share with those who have need. That's a purpose for work in itself. But there's a greater purpose. Again, Aquila and Priscilla must have been impressed that unlike everybody else that they had ever employed, Paul worked hard. You know, I tell our youth group routinely, The bar is set so low in our society for work ethic that the Christian ought to always shine. If you even punch the clock on time each day, not a real high bar to set or to reach, you've already outshined 90% of the workforce. God has made this too easy. This is not all, I understand, but in most jobs, if you simply outperform bums, everybody is going to stand up and take notice. But we punch the clock for Christ. Paul showed up on time, uttered zero profanity at work, did not stir discontent among the workforce. He worked hard, he produced more, and therefore he earned more. At some point along the line, Aquila and Priscilla come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, it may have been while listening to Paul reason in the local synagogue, but Paul's testimony was at bare minimum. Paul's testimony was reinforced by his performance on the job. And most certainly through Paul evangelizing on the job. Remember, Paul told Thessalonica, it was 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, I read it to you earlier. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, we proclaimed the gospel to you. You are witnesses, Paul says, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you who've come to believe. Behaving uprightly as he was proclaiming the gospel, working hard as he was proclaiming the word of God. And as Paul worked hard, his trade became a channel for proclaiming the gospel to his co-workers and all the customers whom he served and to every eyewitness along the way who observed him behaving so devoutly and uprightly. Friends, your job is a full-time ambassador for Jesus Christ. Every eye that sees. And throughout your work day, friends, you will encounter people, lots of people, that I will never meet huddled in my little lonely corner office over there. In fact, I am jealous. Of course, this is with a holy jealousy now, all right? I am jealous of the unbelievers that you get to engage each week. Scripture's extremely good news is that your work day is not wasted. The good news is work. Begin immediately to use it to your advantage. Paul did. Your occupation is not merely God's provision for you to earn and to generously share with others, as we learned last Sunday. Think about that. Work just to make money. How boring. How unfulfilling. No wonder professing Christians remain dissatisfied at work. They have a bad theology of work. The Apostle Paul assures an occupation is God's provision for you to minister every single day. Sounds pretty good to me. Friends, some of you will be the only true Christian your coworkers or your customers will routinely encounter. So your character has to remain consistently Christian. Can't cheat, can't lie, can't steal. Just like your mama told you, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't date girls who do. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:29. This is directly after our passage earlier, that earlier exhortation to toil hard, to labor. This is immediately after performing work that is good with your hands. He next says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Jesus asks, you know, what do your coworkers and your customers hear? Do they hear about God's amazing grace in your life? Do they see it in your texts? Paul continues. Again, this is Ephesians 4, verses 28 to 29, if you want to look it up later. Continues. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This summer series is Walk in the Spirit. We're doing select passages throughout the summer. And we have to ask, do we strive to walk in the Spirit of Christ? It's impossible to claim we walk in the Spirit when we are grieving the Holy Spirit each day at work. Can't do it. Friends, walking in the Spirit, so much misunderstanding in this today. Walking in the Spirit is not what we're told by the culture around us. You know, walking through the meadow, strolling to some light music, and maybe have a page of the Bible open, and just, you know, in a serene atmosphere, and walking around peacefully day to day, said no apostle ever. Where do you ever see that as the experience of any of the apostles? It's not a peaceful stroll through serenity. Paul's life never epitomized that. Walking in the Spirit is hard work. I love this. The gospel provides us as Christians a reason each day to punch the clock with passion. The good news is work. The 16th century reformer, we know as Martin Luther, he was big on this. He once wrote, quote, and this is part of the reason behind this is because the established church had stated that clergy really has the important work out there. Anyone who isn't in clergy, you know. That was the culture back then. He writes, quote, the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household chores. In addition, Luther stated, vocation is the specific call to love one's neighbor. In one scholar's view, someone who studied a lot of the Reformation literature, Luther's theology of work has been summarized in this way. It is said, we respond to the call to love our neighbor by fulfilling the duties associated with our everyday work. Luther says, love your neighbors. The farmer grows the food. The doctor sets the broken arm. The chef prepares a meal. The waitress delivers the meal to the table. The mother raises godly children that will benefit society. Friends, you are created to wake each day to the betterment and the benefit of society. That's your work. All I got to do is sit in that little office over there. We'll talk about that next week. Working with diligence daily for a Christian, it's a bridge to our gospel witness. John Calvin, another reformer, wrote, quote, "We know that people were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds." This is another scholar. "And that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every person applies diligently to his or her own calling and endeavors to live in such a manner as to contribute to the general advantage of the people." That's work. The work you embrace each day is testimony to the glory of God. Serving God begins with an occupation, but it surely doesn't end there. Work becomes almost like courtroom evidence, establishing credibility to our words. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, we proclaimed the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe." More literally, you who have come to believe. He says, you've seen us. Paul exploited his occupation to the glory of Jesus Christ. This understanding reinforces a scriptural theology of work. Friends, this can become a major tipping point for a church. Do you think that I alone am going to reach this community from that corner office and grow this work of Christ that we share? How about rather each of us commit ourselves to walking in the Spirit each day? Seize, make the most of every opportunity, Paul would write, to testify to Christ while at work. And while outside of work, means both on the clock and off the clock, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know, do you think that these early churches experienced explosive growth because their pastor reached everyone? When we recently studied Paul's applaud of Thessalonica, this was 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." Sounded forth, gone forth. The Greek word assures that the gospel rang out like a bell. In fact, the Greek term that's used twice there, exahaio, we would pronounce it, looking at it in English letters, we would say ex echeo. Could interpret that as echo. The gospel echoed like a bell. Paul announced how the gospel had reverberated across the Greek peninsula. Do you think a single local pastor, you know, like one who would have preached in Thessalonica himself, accomplished all that? I hope to have time to revisit this next Sunday. But it is only modernity, the last 50 years or so, that has suggested the local pastor reaches everyone through a radio broadcast and recordings. And these last 50 years have been accompanied by the greatest apostasy the American church has ever seen. It is today that the eloquence of the local pastor, where everybody is told, you know, they need to come to church and see. And this type of growth has placed enormous pressure on a small number of eloquent-sounding men to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible to the masses, said no apostle ever. But reassurances of health, wealth, and prosperity, you know, available at the bargain basement price of only about 10% of your salary, we'll just reassure you that God will give you all the health you need if you just give us a set percentage of your income. Friends, that is not what a broken world needs to hear. They don't need fancy pants preacher. What the average sinner needs is a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker to tell them what forgiveness of sins and amazing grace sounds like. Grace sounds like Jesus' final words on the cross. After the sinless Christ had suffered the penalty for our sins, he declared, "It is finished," John chapter 19. And 1 Peter 2 verse 24 assures us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Peter continues, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." You know, unlike Paul, in the workplace, the good news of an undistorted gospel, that is as rare as the appearing of a unicorn today. People aren't hearing it. But that news is tailor-made for those who have been broken, despised, rejected by the world. Those who are called by God, whom the Spirit is calling out to, they're not already rich. They have little potential they see in themselves of ever getting rich. They're not successful. They're not loved. The world does not highly esteem them. They work with you. Tanisha was sharing with me just recently, in the last 2 or 3 weeks, how she finds appropriate opportunities in nursing to witness to Christ among her coworkers. They are broken people. Can you share the good news? Can you be winsome? Are you likable? Is your reputation credible? If not, I have more good news. Long-term memory for people today, it's like 8 days. That's it. Restoring your reputation is difficult, but it won't take a long time for you to alter people's perception of you if you genuinely change and show them that they love that you love. It won't take long. People only remember the last few hours. It's not irreparable. Most likely they aren't getting love from anyone else. Some insist, I can't share the gospel at work or I'll get fired. You know, maybe if you share a small cubicle with three other people and you throw down a soapbox and start preaching. But I think the assertion that I can't creatively share the gospel is, in most occupations, I don't want anyone to lose a job here, but in most occupations, that assertion is just a cop-out. It's a cop-out by those who don't want to invest a little bit of effort in the gospel through maintaining, or if necessary, restoring a reputation that is suitable as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But if you absolutely can't share the gospel in a legitimate fear of being fired, or even if you can, have you ever thought about inviting coworkers over to your home for dinner? Off the clock, you can share. Verlin has told me how he and Sue are in the process of acquiring an extra large table to seat people in his living room to serve them. I like that. Some might say, oh, cooking dinner for my neighbors, my coworkers, that'd be too much work. And they would never come. Yeah. If you've been preemptively prayerful, winsome, and nurturing a decent reputation at work, your coworkers would come over to your house for dinner, where a suitable opportunity would arise to talk candidly about your family and your faith. Now, whether they return. But if you can be interesting, if you can carry on a conversation about various topics, all the better. All the better. They might even return. They might even ask you over to their house. Who knows? You know, perhaps you'll find a common interest and accompany them to the range or to an RV show. Be nice. Be human. I would venture to say most of your coworkers don't have anyone else in the world who will love them and who can be trusted. Many people don't have anyone that they can call a friend. Your work is a full-time ministry for Jesus Christ. Make the most of it. Fortunately, I know a good bit of working a secular occupation. For 16 years, I was an aircraft mechanic for Delta Airlines, and it wasn't tent making, but it was a technical trade involving a lot of tough guy stuff. Yeah, like lifting 12,000-pound jet engines up to a wing. Fun stuff. I worked daily in a hangar. It was teeming with mechanics, other support personnel all over the place, a type of career supplying scores of witnessing opportunities that I will never get in that corner office. Unfortunately, during most of that time, except for towards the end, I was an unbeliever, and I behaved as an unbeliever behaves. But boy, was that a target-rich environment. People everywhere, easy place to build relationships with people among unbelievers. I dearly wish I would have known Christ for most of that time. More so, I wish I would have had a pastor at that time who would have shown me what we have learned together from God's Word today. You probably don't build tents, but God has placed you somewhere. What does your full-time ministry look like? And what kingdom opportunities does it already contain? Become purposeful. Become likable. Those who acknowledged they were sinners before being drawn to Jesus, before he or she was offered the forgiveness of sins and God's grace, they are a lot like you and I were before we became Christians. If you've been judgmental, maybe a bit of a jerk, many of us have in one season of our lives or another. Starting tomorrow, just change it. You can do it. You know, Jesus is Savior. You have the Spirit of God living in you. Walk in the Spirit. And your bosses and your coworkers and your clients will quickly forget any past failures as you begin to show them the love of Christ that burns in your heart. It's walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we look to you for all guidance and wisdom through your word, and as we spend about 2,000 hours a year or more here, in places that haven't been all that exciting for us, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and our eyes to see that there is potential right in front of us. It's standing right there. And Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength that we need in order to be a good ambassador of your Son. And as we pray for our co-workers, asking that they would become co-laborers in Christ, we pray that we'll have the discernment and wisdom to act appropriately. You know, we all need our jobs, and yet we pray that we would not be fearful of appropriate doors that are open. Father, be glorified in this. Help us to make Jesus Christ known broadly. Convict us that we have a true gospel, a true understanding of your word, that people are literally dying to hear.
Thank you, Father, for the joy we share in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we share it with others. In Christ's name, amen.